All right, let's pray. Father, we're so glad you love us. And this whole world so crazy, and we know that you love the whole world, everybody in this world. But the problem is this world doesn't love you. And I want to pray for the people there at Fort Hood in Texas and ask you to have mercy on those that have been affected, as some are still in the hospital in critical condition from gun wounds and gunshot wounds. I pray that you would have your hand on them and hand on the doctors, and help us, Lord, to not be bitter, but rather to be sad, and help us to cling to you as we just try to cope with, you know, this world and all, and then even just as you had said that in the last days there'd be earthquakes various places, and had a few earthquakes lately, Lord, and Chile's getting hammered, and you know that. We're not telling you anything you don't know. God, we beg you to have mercy on Chile, and there in southern Peru as well, and those who were affected by that. And I pray for the families. I pray for provision for them. I pray that they would turn to you. And Lord, we do want to lift up Anita to you and ask you to bless her in this time that she is to do nothing. I pray that she gets some awesome, awesome quiet times with you, that you will speak to her heart in ways that she had never even imagined. And thank you for getting her through this surgery. And Lord, I want to also lift up the Browns, who I think Monday or something, they're on their way to go all around the whole world on a trip, and ask you to bless their trip, bless them. May this be something where maybe you'll just blow their mind in a lot of great ways, where they see your handprints everywhere. Pray for safety and for health and for recovery and jet lag in all areas. Thank you for them. And tonight, Lord, as we look at your word, I ask you to fill us with your Spirit. I ask you to speak to us. We need to hear from you. And may we just get to know you better all the time. And we look forward to your return, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, and then in the New Jerusalem. How glorious that will be. We love you, Lord. We ask you to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in chapter 10 tonight, chapter 10 and 11 of Ezekiel. And, you know, just to give you a quick update, Ezekiel was taken away captive in 597 BC when Jehoiakim was taken. And while he was there among the captives for a few years, then the Lord gave him a vision and said, all right, you are going to prophesy to these people. And one of the things that he was to prophesy to these people was that, I mean, he was letting these captives know that they weren't going home soon, and that God was not finished spanking Israel. God was going to complete this work. He told them that he would destroy Jerusalem and that his people would be brought away to a foreign land. He told them that all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26, as if you do not obey me, then this is what's going to happen. And so it was happening all around them, and even the prophecies that were being told to them through Jeremiah and Ezekiel at this time were not, I mean, I'm just thinking about this right now, they're not really that new. It wasn't like really new information for them. It was stuff that they should have been aware of from reading the Torah, from Leviticus chapter 26. But those people are just about as slow as the rest of us and have to keep being told. And so 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, So this would be about 590. You have to do the math. Oh no, I can't do it. So anyway, 592. There you go. Thank you. 592 BC. Ezekiel was given his vision. That crazy, off the wall, weird looking angels riding weird bicycles. And then again, after he had lain on his side for a little over a year, as he, you know, made this clay thing and showed a siege, so the people could see that, hey, you know, God wasn't done, and that Babylon would go back to Jerusalem, siege the city, and then destroy it. So 5 years before this all went down is where we kind of are right now in the prophetic thing. So last chapter, we see God marking the people that he was not going to judge as he sends out those with the sword to, or the battle axes. And again, this is all in a vision to Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees them with the battle axes going in and wiping out the people in Jerusalem. But then there's one of those guys has, he's dressed in linen, which speaks of righteousness. And he's got an inkhorn with him. He's got a little pouch of ink, and he's just marking on everybody's head who is not happy with the sin going on. Those who mourned over sin, God would mark those. And so the whole, that is such a, it's something so important for us to grasp and to know that God marks those who are really his. He has his mark on them. Now there, the rest of them though, I mean, you know, there are those who were okay, even thrilled with the changes that were going on in Jerusalem as they're becoming, you know, more like the culture around them, more like Babylon. God loves everybody. And so if we were more like Babylonians, you know, we could really embrace everybody and all of that. And so those were the ones that got killed and judged by God. And I will tell you that if God judged them, he will certainly judge the church for its liberal doctrines. And so the last chapter kind of continues on. We get to talk more about the guy with the dressed in linen and the ink horn. So chapter 10, here we go. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, it seems that he hasn't stopped seeing these angels in the sky all of this time, where there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Okay, so we see this, the throne of God in another vision or just continuation of the same vision. The man who marked those who wept over the wickedness was spoken to. And we're going to see in chapter 10, we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 10 because it's really a lot of what we saw in chapter 1. And we didn't understand it then, so we're not going to understand it now. And that's all there is to it. Except this time we see coals. We didn't see the coals in chapter 1. And these speak of the judgment of God. It looks a little bit, the scene looks a little bit like Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah. When he saw God, the angels that were there weren't called cherubim, they were called seraphim. And we don't really know what they looked like, except they had six wings and they flew with some. They covered this and they covered their feet. Just a real scene. But when Isaiah saw God, you know, he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And they took a coal from the altar and they brought it to Isaiah and touched his lips with it. Now, anytime you see coals on the altar, it speaks of judgment. But I would say that those in Isaiah chapter 6 spoke more of the fact that Jesus Christ is that altar, and that as we are touched by a coal from that altar, then we are cleansed. So these coals are a little bit different. These coals are, well, pure judgment on Israel. It's burning down the whole city as he's going to take these coals and from God, from the cherubim, from around the angels there, and spread them all over the city. Now, we've talked a lot about the wrath of God. In fact, we talked nothing but the wrath of God since we began this book. And, you know, just how terrible this judgment of God, and certainly the whole world looks at the God of the Bible and says, oh, he's just terrible. What a horrible God. But, you know, we have it so backwards. The terrible thing is sin. God's not the terrible one. The terrible thing is sin. I mean, it's like saying that soap is such a terrible thing as it ruthlessly destroys filth. You know, how it just goes in there and just kills that stuff. Well, you know, God is holy. God is perfect. And in his presence, or as even the psalm says, the mountains melt like wax. I mean, his holy presence we cannot endure his holy presence because we are sinful. And so, sin is a terrible, filthy thing. And the Lord's perfect holiness will wipe that out. And as I've said earlier, and I want to say again, look at this. There was an infestation of ants in my podium, and I have a little friend right here. Oops, I've judged him. Okay. But when we understand, or just look at this, come face to face with it, God is perfect, holy, and we are not. He's a consuming fire. And we will fizzle and fall apart in his perfect, holy presence. Then consider his grace. You see, because you and I are not going to fizzle and fall apart in his holy presence. Because Jesus took that at the cross for you and me. I don't know, man. Spend some time here in Ezekiel. Come to grips with how big and scary God is. We the filth and God the soap. And so, anyway, take those coals and put them out all over the city. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. The cloud is God's presence. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. It's like a sound of many waters, just this big that takes up every frequency. Now, this is God's glorious presence where he had promised to be in the holy place. The cloud filled the inner court, but then it went to the outer court as he went through the threshold. Well, hold on to that thought. We're going to keep going. Then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim. And he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. We read that verse 8 in chapter 1. And I think that I like what Damian Kyle said about this. He says, you know, Ezekiel is seeing stuff that he's having a hard time describing. And he keeps saying it over and over again, the stuff he's seeing, that in hopes that maybe the reader, the listener might understand or grasp it. And, you know, just like sometimes a teacher like myself will start just going around the same mulberry bush over and over again, and I keep saying it, saying, okay, that's not it, because they're still looking blank, you know? And then you go around, okay, I'll try it again, I'll try it again. And everybody's just going. And I think that Ezekiel saw things that he just couldn't describe, and here he goes again, saying, yeah, he had these hands underneath their wings. And I don't even know, by the way, what goes on after this, because this is the last we see of this man in the linen. But he took it and he just did what he saw. So, he, you know, Ezekiel is just telling us what he has seen. And so when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone, that's like emerald, and for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. Like they always facing forward and just kind of, you know, going around like this, you know. Aren't you glad you have a teacher to explain these things? All right. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, the wheels that they, the forehead, were full of eyes all around. This is amazing. This is my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, second face the face of a man, the third face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. We've been through that. We've seen that. He's just telling us again. I'm seeing it again, he says, and at least we now know the names of those wheels. And you know, I don't know, and surely you could probably find a book that explains all of this. You know, somebody's got some great insight into this wheel, and it probably has some deep meaning. I don't think so, though. I think let's go on. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. Remember that? Chapter 1. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. Then the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. Now, as I ask you to kind of file that thing away from verses 6 through 8, from verses 3 through 5, if you kind of just follow what's going on here, we saw the Lord in all of his glory there in the inner court. And then he went, made his way through the door out to the outer court. And now he's lifted up and he's backing away. He has now left the building. As he looks from afar. Something interesting about this, and I don't think we should just say, okay, well, that's interesting. This is the most horrible thing that can happen to anybody. This is the most horrible thing that can happen to any city, to any country, to any individual. And I think that even as you look at the letters to the churches in Revelation, as Jesus says, hey, you need to repent or I will remove your lampstand. About 450 years or so before this prophecy It was in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel was going to battle against the Philistines. They had just lost a battle. And they're going, man, what is going on? Now, you got to understand that Israel was getting to the end of the time of the judges, and they really had made a decision in their hearts that they weren't going to have God as their king. They just did whatever they thought, what's in their own eyes, whatever's right in their own eyes. That's what they're going to do. And so as you read through the book of Judges, you see what that brings. And anyway, so they had been fighting against the Philistines. The Philistines just kept beating them and beating them and beating them. And so they decided, well, let's do this. Let's bring the ark into battle. And so they took the ark and they led it into battle. And they were all excited. Woohoo, we're bringing the ark because you can't beat us because this is the ark of the covenant. Well, you know the story. Philistines stole it. Beat Israel, and they stole the ark. The priest Eli ends up dying. His sons are killed in battle. And the child is born, and it is named Ichabod, as it means the glory is gone, no more glory. They said, oh no, the ark has left us. So that means the glory of God has left us. Well, they got that totally wrong. The glory is gone not because the ark is missing, but the ark is missing because the glory was gone. They just never noticed that the glory of God had left them because they were too full of themselves to recognize it. They were too full of their own ideas. They were too full of all of the pagan worship around them. They always felt great as long as they were doing anything spiritual. But they had rejected God for so long. And now the ark was gone, and they said, oh, no, now God's gone. No, God had left earlier than the ark did. And so was the case back in Judges chapter 16, you know, a couple hundred years before all of this happened. We remember Samson? Samson and Delilah, right? And Delilah says, what's the secret of your strength? And he goes through all of this game playing with Delilah until finally he just says, okay, I'll tell you. You cut my hair, I'll be just like any other man. So she lulled him to sleep, and then while he was sleeping, the Philistines came in. She cut off his hair, and then the Philistines came in and took him. And it says in verse 20 of Judges chapter 16 that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That is the scariest place to ever be. And I've heard teachers say that there are definitely some churches today that if the Holy Spirit were to leave, nothing would change about the way they do things. Nobody would notice. Well, anyway. So we see a few instances of God saying, I'm going to take a step back. And we see here, God has given Ezekiel this vision that he is moving back away from the temple. It's because really the glory had departed from Israel's heart already. Remember that God never leaves first. It's never God's idea. And I don't believe that as soon as a person, say, okay, let's talk Christians. As soon as a Christian blows it, that God says, oh, forget it, that's it, and stomps off. Understand, for 900 years, God pled with every generation. He kept bringing flowers to them. He kept bringing them the peace offering. And they continued to reject him. Says, okay, you have proven you don't want me. You have proven with everything about you that you don't want me. So I have decided I'm not going to bother you anymore with my presence. And so God backs away. So I don't think any Christian should ever be afraid of God leaving them, because he says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We are secure in that. But I just wonder how many people in this world really think that they're Christians but have never really walked with God, never really known the Lord. They flirted with him, and then there's God. Just, you know, keep working on him, keep working on him, keep working on him, until finally Romans chapter 1 is God has given them up. Okay, I've given you guys up. I've given you up. I've given you up. Whew. Scary stuff. So, yeah, notice the times. You just go through the Word of God. You see God just taking a step back sometimes. You don't want me? Okay, go ahead. Verse 20, is that where I am? Who knows? This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. It's like, I know they're angels, okay? That's all I know. Each one had four faces, and each one four. You keep saying that. And the likeness of the hands of the man under their wings. Yeah, I know. And the likeness of their faces is the same as the faces which I had seen in the river Chebar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. All right. I'm telling you, if you saw what he saw, you'd say it over and over again every day. We'd have to listen to you every day. Okay. Then the Spirit lifted me up. And, oh, did I have anything to say about that? No. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, you know, I so often I forget to read these out loud while I'm studying. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Now, this is weird stuff. Remember that this is all in a vision. Remember where Ezekiel is really in Babylonian territory, and God had lifted him up by the hair in a spiritual sense. He's just like, whoo, and he's brought over there to see everything that's going on. These 25 men there at the east gate, which means this is where all of the head guys were gathered to counsel, to make the decisions. The commentators are split on this, but I believe that these are the same guys from Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16. I'll read that to you so you don't have to turn back. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And so we've got some guys in some serious Egyptian sun worship going on who are leading the charge of the people there in Jerusalem. Now remember, while Ezekiel was having these visions and he is prophesying to the captives there about these things, Jeremiah was still there in Jerusalem. So we've got two prophets working at the same time, one in Babylon, the other one in Jerusalem, and yet God is like lifting up Ezekiel to see what's going on in Jerusalem and seeing all of that. And I bring all this up because these were the men who were definitely coming against Jeremiah's prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 29, when he told them there, as that Zedekiah was trying to, you know, encourage the troops, he told them that they were to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, go to Babylon, and build some houses and plant some gardens, because you're going to be there for a while. If you want to do what God wants, if you want God's will, this is God's will. If you want to survive, surrender to Babylon and build houses there. Now, let's look back at verse 3. They say, the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Now, there are two different readings of this. What I mean is that it depends on your translation, what is being said here, and it leaves us kind of dangling. One is, say, from the King James Version, and as well, the NIV agrees with the old King James for the first time ever. And it says in Ezekiel 11:3 in the old King James, it is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron and we be the flesh. And so what's being said in the old King James is, hey, we're going to build houses here because we're safe. We're going to be fine. Destruction is not near, so we're building houses here. Well, most of the commentary that I'd read on it actually agree with the New King James Version here. The time is not near to build houses. What they're saying is, we are not going to go to Babylon and build your houses. That they're telling Jeremiah, you're telling us that we're supposed to go to Babylon and build houses and that we're going to die here? Forget it. We're not going to go to Babylon, so we're not going to build your silly houses in Babylon. We're going to be fine. You see, the city is a cauldron. What? The city is a cauldron. We're safe in the cauldron. See, Babylon is the fire. The city is a cauldron, and we're the meat in the cauldron. We're going to get cooked, but we're not going to get burned up. The fire cannot reach us. It may be hot in here, but the fire will not reach us. We are safe. It suggested that they chose this picture from one of Jeremiah's first prophecies. As the Lord showed him a big cauldron and how Jerusalem was going to get cooked up. Well, they say, well, we're protected from that fire. We're not going to Babylon. We're protected from this fire. Okay, you guys. So God tells them, well, then prophesy against them. You're going to speak against them. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, verse 5, and said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the mind, I know the things that come into your mind. We'll stop there. This is just theology 101. God knows everything going on in your mind. God knows every plan you make. Psalm 139, verse 2 through 4. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. You know why? Because not only is he way smarter than us, he already knew what you were going to think yesterday before you even knew what you were going to think today. That's why you don't want to get into a chess game with God. You don't want to get into any type of competition with God. It even reads in Psalm 2 that, you know, the nations rage and they plot these things against God. And it says that God will hold them in derision and that he will laugh at them. It's like, are you kidding me? You're going to try to beat God? And yeah, because when it comes down to it at Armageddon, the nations are going to gather together and they're going to go to war against God. We'll beat him. Good luck. But that kind of thinking has gone on throughout all history. And so you have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You want to talk meat and cauldron? We'll talk meat and cauldron. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God, and I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. You know, God's just letting them know, this is the problem, and this is what's going to happen to you. And, you know, you've killed a lot of your own people, and let me tell you, all those people you killed, they're the only ones that are going to be safe in this cauldron. They can't do anything. They're your dead meat in your cauldron. But I will pick you out of the cauldron and I'll kill you. It says at the border. I will judge you at the border. We're going to see more of this and more detail of this kind of explained when we get to chapter 12 next week. But when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had besieged Jerusalem, and finally they had broken through the wall and destroyed Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar remained in Riblah. I read this in Jeremiah chapter 52. Nebuchadnezzar was in Riblah, which is right on the border of Jerusalem. And you see, what is being spoken of is their king who is being judged at the border, because Zedekiah then would be brought to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, where he was to witness his own sons being killed. And then they gouged his eyes out. And we'll see in chapter 12 next week that Ezekiel is going to be acting out another one of his prophecies. And one of them, he's not supposed to look at the ground because he's not going to know where he's going. And he's pretending to be brought into captivity. Zedekiah, after getting his eyes gouged out, would be dragged into Babylon, but he would never see Babylon. And so Ezekiel is speaking of that. Now, God says this again. He said it a whole bunch of times in the last few chapters. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. God gives everybody plenty of evidence that he is God. And some still never get it. But what's even more shameful are those that do get it and still rebel. I think of that science show I was watching. Every once in a while you get to go to a hotel. We don't have TV in our house. You get to watch Discover Channel or something. And some scientists, really, I mean, it was very encouraging for us Christians. Some scientists trying to figure out where we came from. and said, well, you know, there has to be some kind of God out there. And they were really saying this. I thought it was kind of funny because these guys were still hanging on to the evolutionary thing, and they were still, you know, not believers, so to speak. But they said, there's no way this could have happened by unintelligent design. This is some sort of intelligent thing happening here. But what they were really saying was, we have found God, but we will not bow down to him. I'm telling you, if you believe there is a God, if you know there's a God, it's a great idea to get to know him on his terms. But a lot of people won't do that. You may know there's a God, but... And so verse 13, now it happened while I was prophesying. Now remember, so here's Ezekiel. He's talking to these guys. He's telling them these things, right? He's saying, hey, this, you're going to be pulled out of this cauldron. You're going to be judged at the border. You're going to fall right out of the edge of the cauldron, and right there, that's where you're going to be judged. And it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? It's kind of a confusing verse, but here it is. Pelatiah drops dead while Ezekiel is speaking to them. I think as Chuck Smith put it, that's powerful preaching. That's you talk about getting slain in the spirit. This is one of them. And, but it's not so, I don't think it's such a surprising thing to any of us that a guy drops dead, but it was to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel cried. And he's begging God here. What are you going to just end everything? Let me tell you something. The prophet, a prophet of God, shares a part of God's broken heart. He experiences God's broken heart. He experiences in his heart God's hatred for sin. And the prophet is not thrilled when the wicked die. Remember, we talked about Ezekiel chapter 18. God's not happy when the wicked die. And so Ezekiel, though he's watching these sun worshipers speaking lies, you'd think he'd be happy to see one of them drop dead. But while he is a prophet of God, he is still a mere man. And he thinks wrongly that Pelatiah is like a first domino to fall. God only gave him so much information, but didn't give him the whole picture. And so a lot of times, like you and I think Ezekiel, knowing how much he knows, but then sees something that he doesn't understand, and then he jumps to a million conclusions. I think we're good at that. How wonderful it would be if we wouldn't let our hamsters in our brains determine or interpret events for us. And so Ezekiel, speaking the truth and then seeing this, suddenly the hamsters are talking to him, but not the Lord. But he does ask the Lord, are you going to make a complete end of it? Is this, whoa! What does this mean? You could let the guy drop dead. They're all going to go down. Boom, 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 one at a time now. And again, the word of the Lord came to me and said, and this is good because he answers him, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Now, the first time I read this, no, the first 12 times I read this, what is he getting at? What does that mean? get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. No, you know what this is? These people, Ezekiel's own people, Jeremiah's own people, God's people there in Jerusalem, they are boasting that they had not been taken away to Babylon. They're telling those who had been taken captive, you have left the Lord. Get far away from the Lord. We're staying with the Lord because God has given us this city. Now, by the way, we can interpret it that way because of what follows. Because God addresses those that have gone far away. And so, by the way, let me take a little detour for a second. You know, we live in a world of opposing views, opposing voices. And you hear all the different voices, all of the different opinions, and all of which are stated as fact. Which, you know, as the world becomes more and more polarized, we've got, because of the internet, we love the internet. How many times have you read something on the internet and said, it's totally true? Really? How do you know it's true? It was on the internet. As the media has taken the place of these 25 men, the media speaking what it wants to speak. And then there are other voices saying, well, the media is messed up. That would be my voice. We've got to choose carefully what voices we listen to in this world. Because so many voices are vying for our attention. So many voices are luring us away, or attempting to lure us where they would want us to go. But we've got to choose carefully who we listen to, because who we listen to is really going to determine our quality of life or our quality of eternal life. Now, you and I, as born-again believers, the voice we must listen to is the voice of God. We've got to look at the Word of God and use this as the lens that we view all things. But I can't believe some of the views that born-again believers have accepted, and some of the things that we think. And the more you talk with them, the only reason they believe those things is because they saw it on TV or something. Because they are not using the Word of God as the authority. Well, anyway, we got a whole world of people that don't know the Lord. And all these different voices talking to them. We got us Christians talking to them. And then you got the world talking to them. Who they listen to is going to determine where they go. As many people chose the false prophets in Jeremiah's day and in Ezekiel's day, that's the same today. It's because false prophets always speak nicely, or for the most part, they speak nicely. But never forget Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You ever had a Christian brother or sister just hurt your feelings with the truth? I hate those guys. I have counseled many people, you know, and my wife as well. We've all counseled, you know, we've counseled a lot of people, and sometimes it's so sad because they say, well, how come, you know, you're saying that what I'm doing is wrong, but I got a whole group of friends over here that they're encouraging me in this. Well, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You ever think of that? Too many people in this world determine truth by whether or not they're being kissed. Just pat me on the head and I'm good. No. And remember, that's what the prophets were saying. Remember in Jeremiah, that's what the prophets were saying. Hey, don't worry. It's going to be done in a few days. 30 days, it'll be over. Or, you know, a couple months, it'll be done. We're going to kill these guys. Thus saith the Lord. We're going to kill these guys. And there's Jeremiah saying, no, they're going to kill us. And if you want to live, you got to surrender. And you got to live in Babylon for 70 years. Who are you going to listen to? I like the first one. So anyway, don't just pick the voice you're going to listen to by what you like. Check out the scriptures. Check out the truth. And be honest with yourself. Well, anyway. All right, now back to our story. So he says, they're saying, get far away from this land. Get far away from the Lord. Like, you guys, go away from the Lord, because that's what you've done. God doesn't even like you. You've been taken away, but this land has been given to us as a possession. Hey, this land, and the fact that we're still here proves that God loves us, and he doesn't love you, you people who are in Babylon. Now, God is going to address those who are in Babylon. He's going to address the captives here, what follows. But let me real quick address these guys who said this. Okay? I'm going to take some liberties and address them since God didn't address them. Isaiah 29, 13 and 14 says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. You see, that's what these guys were all about. They loved to use God's name, but lived for the devil. Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? These guys were all show and no go, all mouth and no feet, all mouth and no heart. That's who these guys were. God is never duped by this. It's amazing. We can get duped by it, can't we? Some guy that talks real holy. Or the prayers, if the prayers are beautiful. The guy's got beautiful prayers. He's awesome. Now, I'm not saying that guys with beautiful prayers are like, there's something wrong with it. No, I'm just saying that the beautiful prayer is not the determining factor. It's the fruit and the walk. These guys had beautiful prayers and lousy walks. And they're claiming to be the holy ones, while those who obeyed God are the unholy ones. Okay, now God will address them. I'm done addressing them. Now God is going to address the captives. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. That's beautiful. Though God had given them the temple, he had given them the holy city, he said his presence would be there. Well, that place is going to be destroyed. Does that mean God's going to be destroyed and these people are going to be left with nothing? No. God knows those who are his, and he will hear them wherever they are. That they could pray to the Lord from Babylon, from Assyria, from all of the anywhere they were brought. I mean, think about it, because after Ezekiel, in about 8 years, we'll get to Daniel. And you'll see Daniel is in Babylon where he's hearing from the Lord. And the Lord protects him. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys. The Lord hears them. He is a little sanctuary to them. Everywhere they go, the Lord is with them. And so God's saying, nope, you know what? Yeah, we gave this as a possession. God gave that as a possession, but these people are more important to God than the temple itself. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So Ezekiel reaffirms Jeremiah's words and helps them see beyond Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember Jeremiah chapter 29, I got a plan for you to give you a future and a hope, plans of peace, not of evil. You'll come to me, you'll seek me, and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. God has a perfect plan for Israel. And so it's reaffirmed here. But I will tell you that this is another case of, in the prophecy, you see near and far fulfillment. Because the fact is this, after 70 years, they were indeed brought back to the land. But then they were taken out again in 70 AD. But then God brought them back again in 1948. He keeps doing this. But still, they have not, well, I would say still, verses 19 and 20 have not been fulfilled. And a lot of times you can read this and think that he's talking about their return from Babylon and going back to Jerusalem, but 19 and 20 have not been fulfilled. That is the far fulfillment of this. Because they have not received their new heart. So, enter Messiah 2,000 years ago. As he comes and he speaks love to them. And he offers a new life to anyone who would follow him. But they rejected him. They rejected their Messiah. And so this new heart, this heart of stone that was changed to a heart of flesh, this new heart was given to anybody in the whole world who would call upon his name. Because, you know, that is the only way we can live a godly life, is if he does something to us. Not if he gives us a set of rules and regulations and we just follow those. But the only way it works is if he takes out that hard heart of ours and puts in a smushy one. And it does. It gives you a real smushy heart when you get saved. I love what one guy, they moved away so many years ago, but he, you know, he was one of those tough fisherman guys. Gave his life to the Lord and you know, he's telling me, you know, Kevin, ever since I give my life to the Lord, I don't know, man. I'm just such a marshmallow now. You know, he's just always crying. Because I never cried before I got saved. I cried all the time before I got saved. Now I cry twice as much. But it is an amazing thing. But it is a work of God. God is the one that has to do it. Notice there in verse 19, I will give them one heart. That is the heart of God. I look forward, because obviously what is being spoken of here is the ultimate fulfillment being in the millennium. After the seven-year tribulation period, then there's going to be 1,000 years ruling and reigning with Christ. And all who had their eyes open during the tribulation, as it reads in Zechariah, they will see him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn, and they'll just... Can you imagine that moment when they recognized Jesus and said, "Oh, it was you"? But they'll be set free at that very moment and given their new hearts, the heart of God. And we who have already given our hearts to the Lord, we will be one with them. As it reads in Ephesians, he is our peace. He's broken down that middle wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And so we are all one family in God with one heart, his heart. I know unity would be great around here, wouldn't it? It'd be awesome. I think it'd be great. But man, we got too much of our own heart in it, and too many people sitting in pews today do not have the heart of God. They're still trying to serve God with a hard heart, and they don't want him touching their heart. Get away from there. Just get away from there. I always say that, you know, why there's so many cults. You know, cults are a horrible thing as they, you know, slave drivers there of the cults, you know, and you've got to work hard for them, and you've got to, you know, live up to the what the leadership demands of you and all of those things. But people choose cults because, quite frankly, that's way less intrusive than letting God in your heart. You let God in your heart, he's going to rip your heart out and tell you things about you you don't want to hear. God doesn't say to you, "Well, your real problem is you're not going door to door. Your real problem is your hair is too long." God doesn't say that kind of stuff. What God does, he reaches in there and takes that hard heart out and he says, "Look at that. That's gross. I can change it." Too much truth in that. But that's what God has to do to us if we want any part of him. We must be born again. When we're born again, we are born of his Spirit. His Spirit comes in us, and then we have a new heart. That's going to be a great day when we're all together at the millennium. Great day. That'll be a whole bunch of days. But this would not be fulfilled completely, will not be fulfilled until after the tribulation period, when they do receive their new heart and they'll have a new spirit. One heart, and they'll walk with God for the first time ever. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. He keeps talking about it. And the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. God's glory has stepped back even further. He went up to the mountain on the east side of the city. Now he's like, I don't know, almost as if to watch. Because the guy with the linen and with the inkhorn, he has gone in and taken the coals and he's thrown them out on the city, and God just backs up. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so God took him back. Brought him back to the place where he had been brought originally. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. Now it has taken us this long, all the way to the end of 11 chapters, to get to God's glorious point of this book, to speak encouragement to the captives. The encouragement started with a little discouragement. The whole city's going down. You're going to lose it all. But since you're here, you captives, you've done well. This world is not a nice place. Here you are in Babylon. Build your houses. Plant your gardens. But you guys that are here, you belong to me. And there will be a day. I'm going to bring you back to this place. And you're all going to be one big group hug. You're all going to be one. You're going to be a unit in Christ. Man. And you and I are going to be there. We're involved in this part of it. But God wanted to make sure, as he chose Ezekiel, picked him up by the hair, brought him over there to Jerusalem, said, look at that. Okay. All right, now come back. Put him back, said, now tell those people. So hang on. You're going to be okay. That's what God is saying to them. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you for the new heart that you've given us. And I pray that you would help us to reject those parts of us that reject you. I pray that you would help us to seek after your heart in all things. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have marked us for salvation, that you have made us alive by your Spirit. And Lord, as I pray these things, I'm just assuming that everybody in here has given their life to you. But if there is anybody here who is not sure, I pray that you would just receive them now as they pray to you and ask you to reach in there and take out that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, that you would make them born again. How wonderful to know, Lord, that we are taken care of. And as we live here in Babylon and we've built our houses and we're planting our gardens, I pray that we would not love our houses and gardens so much that we wouldn't be looking forward to glory. Help us to lift up our eyes and look to the horizon. And one day we'll see you. Thank you. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.